General Meetings, Ottawa, April 1973, last reading meeting.
Lead on, Almighty Lord, lead on to victory, encouraged by thy blessed word. With joy we follow thee. 3-1-2.
Thank you.
chapter of John, we have had abiding in Christ and love for the brethren. And in the rest of the chapter, we have the enmity of the world, which, as our brother has just prayed, if there is the walking in the truth, we'll know more of the enmity of the world. And I was wondering if the brethren would be happy to go on with that part of the chapter, and then if time permits, we might also read the first 14 verses of the 16th chapter.
John's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all of these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. For this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you.
vast difference when we consider that if the hatred of the world towards our blessed Lord that we're called upon to bear. And we do need to be careful in our walk and ways that we are not disliked by the world because of our inconsistent walk. The enmity of the world towards us should be purely because we are following Christ. We're seeking to live for Him. We're seeking to walk in obedience to His Word. Then there'll be happiness in the soul, even though there'll be persecutions and trials in our pathway.
That's the case with Daniel, perhaps, when they sought to find occasion against him, but could find no occasion except it was concerning the law of his God. He was, you might say, was too religious for them, but apart from that, they could find no fault with him.
And with the Lord Jesus, it says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. So that is, he was reproached because he perfectly represented his Father here upon earth. He could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And what we have in the end of this chapter is just as though the world were to say, well, if this is what God is like, we don't want him. Because here was one in this world who perfectly revealed the Father. And so it's lovely for us to think of it in this way. That's why we can sing that little hymn, "There no stranger God shall meet thee." That is, God has been perfectly revealed in Christ. Do we wish to know what he's like? Trace the pathway of the Lord Jesus here, and we see God manifest in the flesh. We see one whose every action, whose every motive, the very tone of his voice were always perfect, so that he could stand before those who accused him and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And when they asked him who he was, he said, "Altogether that which I said unto you from the beginning." In other words, his life had fully corresponded with what he had said, who he had said he was.
You'll notice here there are two kinds of love in this chapter. In the 17th verse, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." Then the 19th verse, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So do we crave, or do we seek the love of our brethren, or do we crave after the love of the world? Well, if we're seeking after the love of the world, we surely are not seeking after the love of our brethren. And just think, beloved, what that means to have the love of our brethren. I don't know of anything, so to speak, that we have more experience with in outward things than the love of our brethren. Suppose you could be in the most desirable place in this world, the best climate, and just have everything that heart could desire, and you had no fellowship with your brethren. Would you be happy in those circumstances? I think everyone here responds no. It isn't circumstances, it isn't present advantages. Of course, the enjoyment of the Lord's love comes first. But we do have, and we do, we are privileged to have the love of our brethren. And let's seek in every way to cultivate that and to do nothing to hinder that love.
In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 3, we have something very important to consider in connection with the Lord Jesus himself. And he is our example, isn't he? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such a contradiction of a sinner against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. And ye have not resisted unto blood this time against sin." So the blessed Lord Jesus, the word of suffering, the atoning suffering that we have in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, in which the Spirit of God brings before us that precious truth, that searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which within them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, but as a matter of suffering for him that is two of us too, isn't he, beloved brethren? His suffering and then glory.
You notice also in this 19th verse, "But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you." The Lord takes the people right out of this world. Well, we could ask the question then, especially for some of our younger believers, what is the world? Well, the world is used in three ways in Scripture. In one way, it's looked at as a sphere, this globe on which we live. Then another way, it's looked at as the people living down here. That's what we get in John 3:16. "God so loved the world," that is, he loved all the people on this globe. Then in another way, we have the world as a system that man has built up down here in his efforts to make himself happy without God. And viewing the world in that way, we find it began with Cain, who murdered his brother and went out and filled the earth with music and song, built his sons built cities, and they tried to make a desirable place down here. So we might say that sin began with Adam, but the world began with Cain. And the theme, this system that we're talking about, has a more solemn character today than even in the Old Testament times, as this chapter teaches us. The world has not only gone on in its willful disobedience, violation of God's purposes and God's order, but it has murdered his son. So that comes in farther down, for it says, "If I had not spoken among them that which unto them they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin." That is, they had not only gone on independent of God, but they'd committed the awful sin of having crucified the Lord of glory. Now, that's the character of this world. And we're all living here and having to do with this system. And when you consider how man has improved this system, it really takes in every phase of life. If it's politics, the world has its politics. If it's social life, well, the world has that to meet the social ambitions of man. And the world even has its religion. There isn't any phase of life that the world hasn't some provision made for it. But we're entirely taken out of this world. And do we not need to remember that, beloved, what the Lord says here? "But I have chosen you out of the world." And the very fact that we have been taken out of the world is what brings the enmity of the world upon God's people.
when we find a Christian enjoying the friendship or the love of the world, you find them, you hear, well, here's their unsaved relatives, their unsaved old friends, and they're enjoying their company. Why, we know that they're not abiding in Him. So the only way that we can love the brethren and find that the love of the world has no attraction, is we find that in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 22. Seeing ye purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now what is the result? Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Oh, what a snare this has been, where dear Christians keep up their friendships. Now, I'm not talking about that which might be meeting relatives at an occasion when it's necessary or speaking to friends, but finding company with these ones, enjoying their company, which is enjoying the friendship or the love of the world. But if we're seeking by His grace, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently.
The Christian position in this world is something like an ambassador, as we have in 2 Corinthians 5. And an ambassador in another country is there to represent his own, but he's not part of that whole system of things in that country. But he has a responsibility to his own government to represent his government in that particular place. And any attitude that is toward his government is taken out on him, because he's their representative. Now that's the Christian position here in this world. And we're to be willing to bear that reproach, because it's the attitude of this world toward the one whom we represent here. We're his representatives here in this world, beseeching men to be reconciled to God, and they're at enmity with God. And that's why it tells us here in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and the 4th verse, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That is, we have a life that is entirely contrary to the whole system of things down here. Our brother spoke in the young people's meeting about laying hold on eternal life, or what is really life. Well, our life associates us with an entirely other scene. Another world is he brought before us. And so that's where our life really is. We lay hold of those things down here by faith. We walk in the good of them. And that is how it says here, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. That is, we have a life that is different from the man of the world. And more than this, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's not that we say, well, this is wrong or that is wrong necessarily. Perhaps some of the things are not wrong, but if it associates us with that system of things, then we say, well, what did this world do to the one whom I love the most? Supposing the people on the street where I live murdered my wife, and then they asked me to come over to their home for a social evening, and they say, we're not going to do anything that you would disapprove of. Oh, I say, but what did you do to the person I love the most? Well, that's what causes us to overcome. And it's a very simple thing when we look at it in this way. It's not that we go about condemning this or that, but we see the system as a system of things that is associated with those who are still saying in their hearts, away with him, away with him.
And our hearts have been drawn to love him. We've been born of God. And our position in this world is such that we find that we're up contrary to this whole world system. And I was quite struck by what it says in that 20th verse. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If we expect better treatment in this world than our Savior, are we not putting ourselves as being better than him? He is the Lord of glory. He's the one that died for us. We know the kind of treatment he received. And if we say, oh, and I don't think the world should treat me like that, what am I really saying? But I think I should get better treatment than my Savior. Well, the Lord said, are you thinking you're greater than your Lord? If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. That is, in the measure in which we represent Christ and present his word to them, they will reject the testimony. And I remember a brother gave a tract to someone and spoke to him about the things of God. And he said, this person in reply said, oh, I don't believe those things. He said, it's not what I say you don't believe. It's the word of God that you're telling me you don't believe. Well, it's true. They're rejecting because it's not our word. When we tell a man there's a heaven, when we tell him there's a hell, and he says, I don't believe there's a hell, it's not our word they're rejecting. They're rejecting the word of the Savior. And we're just the instrument to present that word to them. And as they rejected him when he spoke those words of his Father, so we must expect that kind of treatment. But brethren, the thing that keeps us is the enjoyment of Christ. It would be hard for me to perhaps refuse some invitation to someone who was having a little gathering if they hadn't treated the one I love that way. But the more I love that person, the less I want to go. And this is the thing that settles it for us. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. The victory that overcomes the world is we realize who it was that they cast out. The Son of God. And the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me.
There's a very subtle effort to find in Christendom today is to more or less go along with the world in the hope that we'll win souls for Christ. It's a popular Christianity that's more or less sweeping the country. That is, well, you can go just so far. Maybe you might go to a good show if you could have an opportunity to talk to the one who takes you about his soul. But does not the way the Lord speaks of it here settle the whole thing? He says, but I have chosen you out of the world. And he tells the Father the same thing in the 17th chapter, in the 6th verse. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So there's all kinds of leaning towards popular movements today that are not going on in true separation from the whole course of this evil age, more or less imitating it and putting on the styles and the ways and the manners of this ungodly scene that's becoming more and more increasingly ungodly. Well, do we not have to avoid just that character of things that's a real danger for us? Now, the truth, I'm sure, that we have known and enjoyed through these years that have separated us to the Lord and brought us into the place we believe where he has put his name, that doesn't have to be improved on It doesn't have to be brought up to date. The truth that we have is the truth that our forefathers were instructed by. Beloved, let's not give in at least, in the least, to any popular movement in this world that is seeking to get a religious movement to get people, maybe with a true desire to get people to accept the Lord. We need to walk in that path of separation that God has revealed to us, which the Lord instructs us here about.
Perhaps you could turn to the passage that is used, because it's 1 Corinthians 9 that is used, and I think it might be helpful to read it. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Could I read that as it is in the New Translation? Being not without law to God, but legitimately subject to Christ, that I might gain them that are under the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. There are certain things that we can and should go along. That is, when Paul came and was laboring among the Jews, why, he sought to reach them in that way. And when he was laboring among the Gentiles, then he sought to reach them, and he didn't place them under law. So the thing that ought to decide many things for us is, being not without law to God, but legitimately subject to Christ. If we have to do anything that's disobedient to the Word of God, it would be wrong. But I'm sure that there are times when perhaps some who are serving the Lord go into very poor places, and they would dress accordingly. They would realize that a certain way of approach was right and proper under those circumstances. And I think the great test or criterion for us in this is, can we do it and still be subject to Christ? That is the thing for us to decide. Do I have to disobey the Word of God to accomplish His work? Never. But if there are things that, supposing that here was a person who didn't think he should eat meat on Friday, well, I sit down with him and I have the same kind of meal as him. And I say nothing about that. I'm there to talk to him about Christ. And there are things that we should recognize are what the Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. I say this because there is a certain measure of truth as to how we should become all things to all men. But the careful qualification and guard is given us here, that we're never to do it without having a responsibility to God and being subject to Christ.
I think a little of this when I see the case of Peter being found in the wrong company and eventually betraying, or denying the Lord Jesus, that he had been previously known so much as a faithful follower and disciple of the Lord Jesus that they recognized him as one who really didn't belong in their company. Now, God forbid that any of us should ever be found in that kind of company as Peter was, but three times over he was recognized as though, you don't belong here among us, you're not one of us at all. Your very speech betrays you, and we know that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. Sort of, what are you doing here? Well, may God grant that our testimony may be such that if, and I say again, God forbid, if we should be found in the wrong kind of company, they would immediately recognize us and sort of say, what are you doing here? You don't belong with us at all. I know who you are. You're one of those Christians. I feel there is that which ought to exercise us. Our testimony should be such that wherever we are, we will be known as one who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Brethren, is it not true of every child of God that we can say they are not of the world? In the language that's used here, but it says, for instance, if he were of the world would love his own. Well, every child of God looked at the way it's looked at here is not of the world. Is that not right? I was thinking of it in connection with what we get in the beginning of the 13th chapter, that there it says, his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so it is that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And the world loves its own. But the Lord Jesus, he too, loves his own. So it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And when we come to the 17th chapter, the Lord Jesus in his prayer, he again says in the 16th verse, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now sometimes, to our shame, our walk may not evidence this, but nevertheless, this is true. I believe, brethren, everyone but John over the walk of Christ. And he even goes on to say in the 18th verse of that 17th chapter, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. I believe it's been illustrated as often, if we can think of it that way, as if the moment we were saved, the Lord, as it were, took us to glory and sent us back into the world. We belong to heaven now. We belong to places that's going to be our home, but we're sent into the world. But never, never are we looked at as of the world. Is that right?
Certainly, yes. I was thinking some of you brethren, like you, Brother John, have had more experience in making a living in the world, and yet seeking to maintain a separation from the world. Anyone that could help our young people on that subject? See, I was a farmer, and I never had too much occasion to really rub shoulders with the character of the world as we know it today.
There's also a verse in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. I believe another translation is not disposing of it as it were our own. We do use up to a certain extent the fashion of the world. Most of us here went to the store and bought our clothes. And in that sense, we do use the fashion of the world. But we're not to do it as though it were our own. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and so if we find something in connection with the fashions of the world that is inconsistent with our Christian testimony, then in faithfulness to the Lord we say, my body is not my own. I seek to glorify God, or should, in my appearance and everything. But we can be very thankful that we don't have to wear a particular type of clothes because we're Christians, unless there is something in those things that is contrary to the Christian testimony. I say that because we know there are those who have gone to the extreme of making a certain mode of apparel that everyone must dress this particular way because they belong to this group. No, the Christian goes through this world. He's in it, but not of it. He uses the world, but he's not to use it as his own. And he sees everything as something that he doesn't live for and strive after, but something that's going to pass away. And his heart is set on things above. And that the whole character of his testimony here in this world is not to attract attention to himself, but to attract attention to the one whose name he bears. So I believe we need to be scripturally balanced in the way that we go on through this world. And I believe that the Lord will give us the wisdom and grace to maintain, according to his word, a proper Christian testimony if we really want to please him.
1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, I think that's a good balance that we find here in this very precious portion as the brother brought before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all things to the glory of God. And it's very blessed, beloved brethren, when I do something, I speak to my own conscience, is it for the glory of God? Is it for the glory of God?
I think of that when I picture the Queen of Sheba in her visit to King Solomon. Everything that she saw there seemed to reflect on the glory of King Solomon. And among the things that she saw and that were recorded were these very things, the meat of their table, the apparel of those who attended him. All these things attracted her attention, and they all reflected to the glory of King Solomon. To me, it's very beautiful that she wasn't taken up with the various things that she saw for their own sake, but rather for the manner in which the very meat of his table and the apparel of his ministers all reflected to the glory of King Solomon.
How blessed is the beginning of this verse 20. The Lord Jesus very graciously, and what an encouragement must have been to their heart and to our heart with us this afternoon. Remember, says the Lord Jesus, remember, if they have hated you, me, they will hate you too. And then the Apostle Paul uses the same expression in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in connection with persecution, doesn't he? 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul reminds us Timothy too. We had something, I believe, from that chapter this afternoon and yesterday. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. And you know the reason why Stephen was stoned to death, because he saw that blessed one in the glory, the Lord Jesus in the glory, and they gnashed their teeth against him and they stoned him to death. So it's very blessed, isn't it? Remember,
if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Well, the sin of the rejection of Christ is looked at as a sin, as it were, that swallows up all other sins. It's so terrible, it's so serious, it's so awful. And that was the sin that the Lord is speaking of in connection with those who had rejected him down here. And think of how he had come and spoken unto them. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But as soon as their pride was touched, when they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Well, then they were ready to throw him over the brow of the hill to destroy him.
It's noticeable that it doesn't say they have not had sins, but they have not had sin. This is what the Lord, or John the Baptist, said, I believe. Now also the axe is laid to the root of the tree. That is, now man's nature was going to come out. The law discovered that man was helpless. He couldn't measure up to God's claims. But the coming into this world of the Son of God showed what the root of man's nature was. Might illustrate it like this. Supposing you see a poor man with a shabby pair of shoes, and you tell him, "Well, those shoes are worn out." And he says, "Well, they're the best I have. I haven't got any better shoes." So you go and buy him a nice new pair of shoes and give them to him. And he punches you in the face and says, "I don't want you or your shoes or anything to do with you." Oh, you say, I felt sorry for the man. That was the best he had. But now he's shown what kind of a man he is. And this is the thing about the Lord Jesus. He came into this world not to condemn, but to save. A woman was found taken in adultery, and he said, "Neither do I condemn thee." It isn't that he didn't abhor sin. He abhorred sin far more than any of those who brought him, or the woman herself. The Lord abhorred that sin. It cost him a great drops, as it were, of blood falling down to the ground as he sweat in the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he hadn't come to condemn, he had come to save. And so he didn't go about condemning. He went about showing the heart of God and the purpose for which he had come, to save man. And what did the world do? Why, they showed what the root of their nature was. They said, "We don't want him. Even though he has come to give, we don't want him. We don't want what he has come to give." And that's why it says, the root of man's nature has now come out. It hadn't come out before. And now they have no clothes for their sin. They can't cover up what their nature is. They've done this to the Son of God, and the natural heart is still saying the same. When Pilate said, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" the answer was given, and the heart of the unregenerate man is still the same today. We don't want him. Well, how wonderful. God has given us a new life, or we wouldn't be any different from the crowd. But let us just notice this. It's not sin here that we're being spoken of. Man had sinned many times before, but his nature was displayed now.
I think we should remember, in connection with a woman of the 8th of John, that the Lord didn't let that woman go out of his presence without saying, "Go and sin no more." He didn't in any way excuse that sin. And God doesn't excuse sin in any way. It's a horrible, it's an awful thing, and an awful sin that led them to bring her there into his presence. But there's this to notice too about that woman. All her adversaries left, and she was in the midst there. She could have fled in her shame and disgrace, but she didn't. He definitely won her heart, and the Lord could send her away now to go on, not in the life of sin that had brought her there, but delivered from it, to walk in a path that was clean from that life that she had lived before. And I think the same way with the woman of the 4th of John. She came from a home of disgrace too. And she brought her pitcher to carry some water back to that house. And what about that pitcher? She left that pitcher and went to tell about the one that had met her at the well. And her testimony was, "Come see a man which told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She didn't go back to that home to live that life of sin and shame anymore. Same way with Rahab. You know, when the two young spies that went to her home, they were the ones that took her out of that home, and they took her into the company of Israel, and the scripture definitely says, there she is unto this day. There was no going on in the company of the Canaanites as a corrupt and ungodly woman. She was separated. She was saved from that life of sin.
Yes, we're told she gave up that kind of a life. She got married, and she married right into the royal line.
Wonderful grace, isn't it?
Yes. But it's lovely to see in that woman in the 8th chapter of John how the start for her, shall I say, for her Christian life was, neither do I condemn thee. And this is blessed for us, that is, to know that when God saves us, he puts us in a position of no condemnation before him. And this is the power to live a life that pleases him. He never says, now, he didn't say to her, if you don't sin anymore, I won't condemn you. Oh, that would have put her to work to do something for her own righteousness. But instead, he imparted righteousness to her. Now she was given a righteousness that she didn't have. Neither do I condemn thee. And because she had this position of favor before God, now she had a new life and a new power. And he could say, go and sin no more. And so remember, dear brethren, all Christian life and testimony is founded upon what we possess. It's founded on the position in which grace has placed us, and never attaining that position through our own works.
Yes, sir. Very blessed to notice that every time you have a conversion in the gospel, you find that the person immediately uses that expression, law, on the lordship of Christ. And the answer of this woman to the Lord Jesus is, no man, Lord. He owned the lordship of Christ. Even the thief on the cross, he said, Lord, remember me. And that was the expression of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? Who art thou, Lord? And this was one of the key verses that he used in connection with the gospel, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How many times we find that verse? I enjoy it. Brethren, Lord, no man, Lord. I suppose he had lots to learn, this woman. So do I. But it's blessed to notice that immediately he owned the lordship of Christ. And the Lord could say to her, you go, sin no more.
The same way that the woman whose daughter was possessed of the devil, when she said, thou son of David, have mercy on me, the Lord didn't answer. If he'd acted as son of David, he would have had to, he'd had to draw judgment, because David was set up to judge the Canaanites, and she belonged to that cursed race. But when she says, Lord, help. Oh, then what a change that brought in. Then the Lord could tell her that which brought her to own her condition. For he says, it was not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Then she said, truth, Lord, she owns him, Lord, again. As the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's tables. Then he says, O woman, great is thy faith. And she took that low place. But she had to own him as Lord before she could be brought to the place where the Lord could bring the blessing to her.
That's Joseph branch going over the wall of Jerusalem, of the Israel, isn't it?
Yes.
I suppose there is the other side to that too. Not everyone which saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Now the five foolish virgins said, Lord, Lord, haven't you made a mistake in shutting us out? Well, it was not the work of the Spirit of God convincing them that he was Lord, just merely addressing him, so to speak, as a man. You've made a mistake, haven't you? We're virgins just like the others. You let them in, but shut us out. So if we can only call him Lord by the Spirit, isn't that right?
Yes, I have.
No man calls me Lord by the Spirit. Some brother remarked, the thief on the cross was definitely led and guided by the Spirit of God to recognize who that person was in the middle cross. Lord.
1 Corinthians 12, isn't it,
yes.
Brother? Gladding, no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit.
You have the verse before me, I'll read it. Wherefore I give unto you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. Very important, isn't it?
It's rather noticeable that the instance our brother spoke of, and also the instance, I think it's in the 6th of Matthew, where the Lord again deals with professors, they say, not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. And the Scripture says, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. People can say things in a parrot-like way and think that a certain amount of repetition is going to gain something before God. But the instances where there was real faith, it wasn't a matter of repetition. It was the expression of the heart. And so he just simply said, Lord. I think there is that difference in the Scripture. I was just going to say, too, in connection with this 24th verse, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. In the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, we have the unpardonable sin, as it's spoken of, and that was attributing the works of the Lord Jesus Christ to the power of Satan. That is, when they couldn't deny the works, they saw that there was a power that was above man that was working. Then they said that those works were by the power of Satan, and that was the unpardonable sin, as it tells you very clearly in Mark. It says, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. And that was, now that's why, properly, according to the sense in which it's presented, the unpardonable sin could only be committed when the Lord Jesus was here, and again in the millennial age to come. Now that's what it means in Matthew when it says, hath neither forgiveness, neither in this world. The proper word is neither in this age nor in the age to come. Now that is, when they saw those marvelous works of the Lord Jesus, so perfect in every way, and they couldn't deny them, and they said, well, it's by the power of Satan, then God had no further testimony for such. Here was the Son of God among them. Here were those works of grace, and they attributed them to Satan. Now, the reason it cannot be committed today, there is apostasy today, but not what is spoken of as the unpardonable sin, is because we as Christians are not perfect representatives of Christ or of God. We fail. And people look at me and they see mistakes, they see failure. But when they looked at Christ, they rejected a perfect testimony. And so to attribute that to the power of Satan was unpardonable. This will again be repeated in the millennial age when Christ reigns in power and Satan is bound. And so they won't be able to blame Satan. They won't be able to say, well, Satan led me to do this. Man will display what is in his heart apart from Satan and in the presence of goodness that the world hasn't experienced before. Just think, the inhabitant will not say in that day, I am sick. The lion will lie down with the lamb. It'll be a marvelous time of blessing and Satan bound. And then, in such a time as that, to turn around at the end and follow Satan, it's unpardonable, and it brings down the judgment of God. I say this because sometimes even true Christians who've lost the joy of their salvation begin wondering, have I committed the unpardonable sin? But let us remember the way it's presented in the Scripture. The sin of apostasy is giving up Christ, and no true Christian would ever do that.
I remember being in a meeting one time where there was a brother that was teaching that to reject the gospel was the unpardonable sin. Brother Clifford Brown was in the meeting, was in Des Moines, and he asked the brother, he said, "Did you ever go to a gospel meeting and leave the meeting unsaved?" He said, "Yes." "Well," he says, "how is it that you're saved now? If that had been an unpardonable sin, why then you'd be doomed, you'd be lost, you couldn't be saved." Well, it cleared the whole thing up that that is not the unpardonable sin, although it's often used by gospel preachers. Now, if you reject this gospel, well, you've committed the unpardonable sin. It's more or less saying, this gospel I preach, if you don't accept it, why then you committed the unpardonable sin. That's the worst thing you could ever have done. But that isn't the subject at all, as you brought out so well.
I think that's very important, Brother Barry, because I know of a brother now who is going around telling people that a man is not lost until he rejects the gospel. Well, that's not the truth. A man is lost as soon as he is born. He's born in sin, chafing in iniquity.
John Newton, the preacher of the faith, at once the soul to destroy. And oh, how he fought against the gospel, that man, I understand. John Newton. A preacher of the faith that at once the soul to destroy.
But we say it is the most terrible or the greatest sin a sinner can commit is to reject Christ. Can we say that?
I suppose Brother Letter has us to continue and to go on rejecting and to refuse ever to accept Christ. It would be, in the end, a hopeless case, wouldn't it? The one would have forfeited everything, his salvation.
But that brings in another thing, and I think it's important that some have said it's not the sin question, it's the son question. Now, that's not accurate, brethren. It's both. It is the sin question, and when sinners stand before the great white throne, it says they are judged according to their works. Every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. And there are many scriptures that speak. In Romans, for instance, it talks about these things. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. God is going to judge according to works. But the crowning sin is the rejection of Christ. And when one turns in repentance, then God, in his matchless grace, puts away every sin through the precious blood of Christ, and the man is clean. So clean, God can't see a spot. But if he dies rejecting Christ, then he's accountable for all his sins, all he's done in his life. And so I just mention this because I think it's important to put the truth in a scriptural way. And there is the judgment of sin, and that's why the scripture speaks of how much sore punishment, suppose ye. He that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. There are degrees of sin. I've heard even Christians say, well, we have no right to say one sin is worse than another. Yes, we have scripture for saying some sins are worse than others. There is a difference, and God judges according to people's works. And we must keep the things of God in their proper place, because God is holy. His grace is manifested in the gospel, grace that's greater than all our sins, grace that will pardon every sin. But it's a solemn thing to have to do with God according to man's works.
And there is the government of God for the believer. He goes on in sinful ways. God is a holy God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we take our own way and say, well, I'm saved, and become indifferent about our walk, and think we can be saved and indulge in sinful things, we'll have to experience the government of God down here, and it's a very solemn thing to consider. It should make us most careful and watchful, for God's government is of no light thing when we consider we're saved from the eternal judgment, but still there is that side of things, the government of God in this life.
Well, two things are brought together in 1 Peter 1. Pass the time of your sojourning together here in fear, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. That is, the fact that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ doesn't in any way lessen the solemnity of the governmental ways of God. And we need to fear that if we go on carelessly in our lives, judgment begins at the house of God, doesn't it?
I suppose when we say we have been redeemed, that only applies to believers, doesn't it? There's a difference between the Lord buying the field and redeeming it. It speaks and feeds the fish of those who deny the Lord that bought them. Well, he has bought them with his own blood. He's paid the price for everyone, but all do not accept the purchase price. They reject it. It does not say in Peter, they deny the Lord that redeemed them, but the Lord that bought them. So there is a difference between being bought and redeemed, isn't it?
It says here they have hated both me and my Father. It's very popular in the world today to address God, even the Congress and the states are always open with prayer, but you find that it's always addressed to Almighty God. To deny the Son, or to just leave him out of our thoughts.
1 John chapter 2, verse 23, I have the same thought in mind, brother. Oftentimes you find people, they say, well, I believe God, but I don't believe in Christ. And notice what the Word of God has to say here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. It's a very solemn, isn't it?
I was thinking in connection with the 10 virgins, in connection with the 5 foolish virgins we've just been speaking about, they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. We do not hear the wise virgin saying, open to us. The Lord had already opened the door for them. They went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. But the foolish virgin said, Lord, Lord, open to us. Well, he says, I am the way. So that's a proof that they hadn't received him by asking him to open to them. And then he said, I know you not. And the Lord can never say that to the least of his own. The simplest believer, the faintest believer, the Lord would never say that, I know you not.
You notice in the 26th verse, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Well, in the 14th chapter, the Lord says there, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And then in preceding that, in the 16th verse of the 14th chapter, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And then when you turn to the 16th chapter, you read in the 8th verse, when he, the Spirit of, what is that verse?
13.
Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So you see, in the 14th chapter, we get the Father sending the Comforter. In this 15th chapter, the Lord sends the Comforter. In the 16th chapter, the Comforter comes in his own right. And I doubt not that there is a reason for that. For in the 14th chapter, it has more to do with their being left orphans. And You would pray to the Father. He wasn't going to leave them here as orphans. You'd ask the Father, and he would send him another comforter to abide with them forever. But I believe in the 15th chapter, he said, whom I will send unto you, it's in connection with their testimony. So he sends the comforter for his disciples in connection with their testimony for him in this world. Then in the 16th chapter, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he comes in all his rights to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And it's important to consider that, because the Holy Spirit is just as truly a divine person as the Father or the Son. Sometimes we say the first person of the Godhead, the second and the third. But if we use those expressions, it never should be used with the thought that one person is inferior in any way to the other persons of the Godhead. They're all equal in authority and position, and one is as much God as the other.
I was thinking, brethren, of the contrast in the testimony of Peter, the beloved apostle. He denied the Lord Jesus. He denied the precious Savior three times. But then when we come to the second chapter of Acts, he speaks with boldness. What is it that made the difference? I believe Christianity, the sending of the Spirit of God. That's what we have here, don't we, brethren? Ye shall testify of me. Well, what is the difference? Ye shall receive power from the high with the coming down of the Holy Spirit. Christianity, isn't it, brother?
Yeah, that's lovely there in that last verse. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. That is, the apostles who journeyed with the Lord in his ministry down here would bear witness of his humiliation. But there was also another testimony, and that was in connection with his exaltation and glorification, and that for that the Holy Spirit is sent to bear witness. Now this one that has lived this life down here, a life of rejection and persecution, is now up there in the glory. So you see in Stephen one who bore witness by the Spirit of that glory that he saw as he gazed up and said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There the Spirit was bearing witness to that Blessed One as the glorified one. Of course, that was more especially Paul's ministry, wasn't it? Because he knew him not in his life down here. Peter and John and the other apostles could bear witness of seeing him scourged and persecuted and spit upon, and all that. They could bear witness of that. You know, Peter speaks of a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glories that should be revealed, whereas Paul was a witness of the glory and desired to share in the sufferings of Christ.
In connection with what you said about the persons of the Godhead, I think it's very important, and I fully agree. I just wanted to add this, that there is no recorded prayer in the Scripture to the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important, because there is a thought that some people have that they should pray to the Holy Spirit. But we never see such a prayer as this recorded. It speaks about praying in the Spirit. And we see here that the work of the Spirit of God is to glorify Christ. He shall not speak of himself. And so we are really going beyond the Scripture when we pray to the Spirit of God, because he occupies us with Christ,
And he is the one who sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. But we never find such an example as this, and it's very important that we follow the things of Scripture, as it says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
Hymn 131, verse 3, puts it very nicely. Praises for the Holy Ghost, sent from heaven at Pentecost. 'Tis through him alone we live, and the precious truth receive. It doesn't say praises to the Holy Ghost. It's for the Holy Ghost.
And even our worship, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, the verse from the proper translation is, for we are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit, and have no confidence in the flesh, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. But it's very blessed to notice that our worship is by the Spirit, not to the Spirit, but by the Spirit.
Well, we can discern what is of the Spirit in this way. Does it exalt Christ? I heard that Brother Potter, I heard him tell us, having a talk with a man that said he was full of the Holy Ghost. He talked and talked and talked on. Finally, he stopped him. He said, what you say is not true. And he was very indignant. How do you know? He said, well, you've never mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus. You've been just talking about being filled with the Spirit. And that proves you're not filled with the Spirit. Because whenever the Holy Spirit is operating in the saint, he is bringing out something to the glory of Christ. He shall glorify me, he shall take of the things of mine and show them unto you.
Yes, one has sometimes said we can make a simple test of any doctrine that is presented by just asking this: does this exalt Christ? Does it glorify him? Or does it exalt man? We find very much that man is introduced that glorifies man. Say such a thing as the doctrine of being saved and lost. What is that but a subtle way of getting some glory for man? He says, well, the Lord has saved me, but I have to do my part now to keep saved. And that's a little glory for himself. If I say that water baptism is necessary to the salvation of my soul, what am I saying? But some man has to do some act upon me to fit me for heaven. No. The Scripture is very clear that all it has to do with the salvation of our souls is all in the hands of God. The work is all His. These things have their place. Responsibility definitely comes into our lives, but the way of salvation is only through Christ, and the Spirit of God occupies us with Christ and exalts Christ.
Yeah.